At the end of our class last class period, we were looking at Jeremiah's dilemma. You'll note in the first part of chapter 32, what does God tell Jeremiah to do? Buy a field. Go buy a field. So that's what he does. He not only buys the field, he gets the deeds, he gets them sealed, there's witnesses. So when you get down to verse 16, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, we have his prayer in verse 17 through 25, where he presents this dilemma. Okay, I went and I bought this land, I bought a field, but what is his dilemma? That's right. The Chaldean army's knocking at the door. Their siege ramps are up. Look at the first part of the chapter. And they were besieging Jerusalem. And so he knows what's going to happen. God's been telling him what's going to happen, that they're going to break into the city. They're going to destroy the city. They're going to take captives. It's going to be very bad. And yet God says, go buy some land. And so you have this prayer as he presents to God his dilemma. Now, it's interesting how he starts his prayer. You'll note he said in verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Yet, when God responds to Jeremiah, look at verse 26 and 7. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" Jeremiah said he knew nothing was too difficult for God. Shouldn't that just solve the dilemma? And yet, though Jeremiah goes back and talks about the Exodus and about bringing the people into the land, the historical evidences that God rules in the nations of men. In fact, Jeremiah was having difficulty with how this problem would be solved. Here, you've told me to buy land, but the Chaldeans are fixing to take over our country. We're not going to have a country anymore. We can give lip service to God is all powerful. God rules in the kingdoms of men. We believe in the providence of God. But does it actually translate into practical, everyday thinking in our lives? Or do we begin to question, well, I don't know how he's going to do it. You may not know how, but if he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. We talked about that at the end of class with Jesus' promise in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Why? What did he say then? All these things will be added to you. Well, how? I don't know. He just said, you put God first, he'll take care of everything else. And so we say that, but do we believe in practicality that that will happen? So God responds. Now, in verse 28, on down through verse 35, God rehearses why this is happening. And you see that down in verse, for example, 31. "Indeed, this city has been a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it even to this day." And so you look in chapter 33, very instructive verse. Look, "They have turned back to me and not their face, though I talk them, teaching them again and again." What classes did they miss? Did they not make it to assembly when God taught the class, or what? How did he teach them again and again? By the prophets. Through those who were equipped to be his spokesmen. Lesson for us. God is teaching us as you read that book. God is our teacher. Are we listening? Said, I taught them. It didn't do any good. When we read the Bible, it won't do us any good if we don't believe it and practice it. And so Doug made reference to that in the prayer. We talk about we want to serve God. And, well, should we want to, but does it translate into practice Monday through Saturday rather than simply what we say on Sunday? So when you get to verse 36 of this chapter, he says, here's what I'm going to do. Now, throughout the last part of this chapter, there's something that stands out. At least it did to me as I read it. Look at verse 37. He said, behold, I will. Look at verse 37, the last part of the verse. And I will bring them back. Look at verse 38. They shall be my people and I will be their God. Verse 39, I will give them. Look at verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant. Middle part of the verse. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Verse 41. I will rejoice over them. Verse 42. I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Note at the end of the chapter, last line, I will restore their fortunes. So here's a great promise. He says, now, go buy some land. And verse 15 was the significance of buying that land. Remember that? We talked about verse 15. For thus says the Lord. See the little word for? For thus says the Lord God of Israel. Houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Almost incredible. What does that promise rest on? God's word. I will do it. Just that simple. I will do it. How? I don't know. When? Well, Jeremiah's already talked about 70 years back in chapter 25 when they'll be restored. But I will. Now, that's significant. In just a moment, we'll look at chapter 33. So this was a promise to restore them to their land. Now, we had a question on your lesson, number 6. Some specifics of their restoration are listed. That's in chapter 33. So I'll hold off on that. So here we have it at the end of 32. He says in 37, I'll gather them. I'll bring them back to this place. Verse 41, I'll plant them in this land. And look at verse 43. This is what chapter 32 is about. Fields will be bought in this land. Verse 44, men will buy fields for money. Sign and seal deeds. That's going to happen. Now, at this point, Jeremiah, you see it, the time stamp back at the first part of the chapter is the 10th year of Zedekiah. So we're somewhere around, 598? Somewhere in that area. So when did Jeremiah start prophesying? 627. So I said 598. That should be 588. And so you add the 27 and say another 12 years. So what? 39 years, 40 years, something like that. If he was 20 when he started, we don't know his age. He said, I'm a youth. He's 60. So 70 years from now, not likely he's going to be around. But he made a prophecy about that time period. 70 years later, or 100 years later, if they're not back in the land buying fields, what happens to Jeremiah's prophecies? They'd be shown to be false. It wouldn't be in the Old Testament canon, that is, the Bible the Jews used. They'd know that he was a false prophet. Jeremiah's prophecies are often very specific, having time stamps and stating certain things will happen. They're not just generalizations. Many of them are very specific. And so you see that here. They're going to come back to the land, but that's not all. They'll actually buy land. They'll have deeds. It'll be their land. And so here we are reading the book of Jeremiah because he made prophecies that came to pass confirming the fact that he's a prophet of God. Now in chapter 33, we know this chapter is messianic. And look at verse 14 and 15. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll fulfill the good word which I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You remember back in chapter 31, in verse 1, he made a promise to who? 31:1. All the families. And he identified that further in verse 27, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in verse 31, that was 27, now in verse 31, what's he going to do with all the families? Verse 31. Make a new covenant. And we know that refers to the new covenant of Christ because of Hebrews chapter 8. So here we have in 33:14, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. Now, by the time, let's say 100 years passed, 200 years passed, we're into the 400s, let's say. Another 100 years passed, we're into 300s. Time is marching on. This hasn't happened. It's 200 B.C. This hasn't happened. If you live then, 400 years away from when Jeremiah made the prophecy, why would you have any confidence in it?
You wouldn't.
You wouldn't? Yes, because he's demonstrated in his fulfillment of his prophecy, chapter 32. If I say it's going to happen, it's going to happen. When Moses began to write a book for the Israelites as a foundation of their religion, remember they've been surrounded by idolatry for 400 years. Genesis 1. So, talks about the creation. How does Moses portray God creating the earth? What did he do? He spoke. God says, and it happened. What's he impressing? You can trust God's word. It's powerful. It's faithful. That's the foundation of their religion, that God's word is dependable. You have the same thing here. So, look here in chapter 33. We know this is messianic. By that time, by the way, there's no king, is there? 200 years later, 400 years later, the last king, Zedekiah, they'll never have a king again in Jerusalem prospering. So, David, this promise to David, made back in 2 Samuel 7, looks like the tree's dead. It's been cut down. Go over there, just a stump. But he said there's going to be a branch. There's going to be a little twig. There's going to be something, a sprout, come out of that stump. And that's the way these Old Testament prophecies represented. And so he said, I'm going to raise up David. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And God made that promise to David, that his dynasty would continue. Not on earth in Jerusalem, but in the Messiah. Now, look in chapter 33, verse 7, as he starts talking about this messianic promise. Start at 6. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing. What's going on right now? They're tearing down houses. They're trying to reinforce the wall. The siege is right outside. You see back in verse 4, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword. Don't know exactly how they did that, but I mean, they're desperate. But he said, better days are coming. Days are coming. He said, I will bring health and healing. Now, this answers our question here on number 6. Here's some specific things he says. One, I'll bring health and healing. I will heal them. Note verse 6, I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. Note the I will. I will do this. We're already introduced to that in chapter 32. If I will in chapter 32 can be relied upon, I will in chapter 33 can be relied upon. It's the same person speaking with the same power, the same faithfulness. And he says,
Verse 7, I will restore. We talk about the restoration. There was a restoration to their land. This is something different. This is spiritual restoration. Peter talked about it. It's in Acts 3 when he preached to that Jewish audience. And so, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel. No, not just restore it. I will rebuild them as they were at the first. There's a qualification. It's going to be to its former glory. That's both Judah and Israel. And look, he says, and here's another one of those specific things. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. I will. I will pardon all their iniquity. Verse 8 again. By which they have sinned against me. Look at verse 9. It will be to my name a name of joy, praise, and glory. Was Jerusalem a name of joy, praise, and glory to God at this time?
No.
No. They profaned his name. But he said there's going to come a time. Jerusalem, these families will be a name of joy, praise, and glory. Before all the nations of the earth, you will hear, now note here again, here's something said he's going to do. All the good that I do for them. End of the verse. All the good and all the peace I will make for it. Verse 11, he talks about the joy, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness. Verse 11, the end of the verse. They're going to bring a thank offering to the house of the Lord. I'll restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first. And on through the chapter, he talks about that. When you get down to verse 17, talking about David, then he talks about the Levites. The Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer a burnt offering. Stop just a moment. Are you confident that this is messianic?
Yes.
This chapter. Why?
Got the priesthood today.
What?
There is no priesthood today.
Well, that's my next question. Are you confident this is messianic? And I want to know how you know.
Because it was revealed in the New Testament.
No, I want to know from this chapter.
Verse 17.
That's how you know. Now that goes along with what you said, Linda, that David, son of David, is the Messiah. Verse 17. So if verse 17 puts a stamp on it, this is messianic, and Todd's already mentioned there is no more Levitical priesthood. We know that from Hebrews 7, 11, and 12. It's passed away. Verse 18 cannot be what? Literal. Can it? There is no literal Levitical priesthood in the messianic age. So in the New Testament, who is the priesthood?
Saints.
Offering spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews 10 pictures us as coming to the holy place. 1 Peter 5, a holy priesthood. Hebrews 13, we offer sacrifices of praise. And so, in interpretation, you get your anchor point. You got it in verse 17. There's no varying from that. So whatever interpretation 18 is, you have the point Todd mentioned, the Levitical priesthood has passed away. So you look for another application. That's clear. All right, same thing with the land. It's not a physical land. It's talking about the promises that are found in the Messianic age for Christians. You have the same thing in 21. A covenant with David my servant and Levitical priests my ministers. Same thing in verse 22. And you'll note in verse 24, the two families which the Lord chose. We just read about that in chapter 31. All the families. 27, verse 27, verse chapter 31 tells us what those two families are. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay. So he said in verse 26, I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy upon them. God says, I will destroy the earth. What do mockers say?
2 Peter 3. What do they say? That's right. Everything's sunrise every day. Everything's been the same for all these years. Yeah, I don't believe all that stuff. What are they ignorant of, Peter said? By his word, what?
The world
was created and the world was destroyed. And he said, by that same word, it's going to be destroyed again. The ungodly would be judged. The righteous will be saved. Everything about your religion, my religion, this religion, is based on the Word of God. Not feelings. It's not parents. It's not generation, tradition. It's based on the Word of God. And so if we can see how we can rely when God says something, though we may not be able to explain it, though the fulfillment may not be on our timetable, God keeps His promises. Hebrews 11:6. Anybody can quote it? Without faith, impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must do two things. What? Believe that he is and? Rewarder of those who seek him. All those examples in 11, that's the key. They believe God keeps his promises. That's the key. And that will enable us to persevere in times of trial and difficulty. When the clouds hang over and it seems like we can't see the light, if we have faith in the promises of God, we can persevere. Okay. Any other comments or questions on chapter 32 and 33? 31 through 33. We've finished that lesson. All right. Now we're looking at chapter 34 and 35. Okay, chapter 34. Zedekiah renounces the covenant, that is, relative to people in bondage. So, in chapter 34, you have a time stamp. We suggested you might want to mark the chronological indicators. You have one in chapter 34, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army were fighting against Jerusalem. And so, Zedekiah verse 2 goes, thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah and say to him. So he says, you will not escape, verse 3. And here's our answer to our first question. You will not escape. You will surely be captured and delivered into his hand. So the idea is, verse 2, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king. You're not going to escape. He's going to take you captive to Babylon. And verse 4, he says, you'll not die by the sword, and you'll die in peace. So you're going to be taken to Babylon and die. Where does that place Jeremiah by making that kind of a prophecy? What happens if some Chaldean soldier comes thrust a sword through Zedekiah? False prophet. What if he doesn't die in Babylon? False prophet. Specific. That's the difference in these so-called prophets that you read about in the paper and all. These are specific. And the time, what's the time allowance in this kind of a prophecy? How many years before you know it's true or not? The lifetime of Zedekiah. That's right. So it's a time stamp with specific prophecies. Okay, so he spoke these things to Zedekiah. Note verse 7, a time stamp. When the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah. And he notes that there's only two left, Lachish and Azekah. They're the only ones that left as fortified cities. And so, now verse 8. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant. And if you did mark the covenant word, you'll see this all the way through now. The rest of this chapter,
You'll note in verse 10, he talks about the covenant that he had made. Verse 13, then God says, I've made a covenant. But you have that covenant word throughout here. So, he made a covenant. And we ask you the question, what was the covenant? What did he... A covenant is what? What is a covenant?
Agreement.
An agreement. And so, an agreement to do something. What did he agree to do? What? Release the slaves, those in bondage. They're Jewish brothers who were slaves. Man got in trouble, he could sell himself as a slave, could pay his debts, those kinds of things. But as you see down in verse 14, at the end of 7 years, they're supposed to release them. But evidently they were not keeping God's commandments about that. And so here Zedekiah, isn't it wonderful that he's such a good guy? He makes a covenant. He says, okay, release all the slaves. And that's what you have in verse 8, 9, and 10. So verse 10, all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant. Each man should set free his male slave, etc. Verse 11. A little time stamp. What is it? First part of verse 11. But afterward. Uh-oh. But. Boy, when you put those B-U-T's in there, sometimes that kind of changes the color of things, doesn't it? But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free. Why? We asked the question, question three, why might Zedekiah have changed his mind? Why? What? That's right. Look down at verse 21. Zedekiah, king of Judah's officials, I'll give into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon. What? Which has gone away from you. I thought we read here in the first part of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem. They only had two cities left. Now they're gone. What happened? Look again at verse 22. I will bring them back. So what happens here, this Chaldean army threatening them, release your slaves. Oh, isn't that great? You know, people make promises when they're under pressure. People facing death, they get real sick. I don't know if I'm going to live. Oh, Lord, if you'd just give me life, I'll be true to you. I'll put you first. They get well again. Now what? Well, the army's gone. If you look over at chapter 37, you see why. Verse 5, we have that on your lesson there. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt. This Pharaoh Hophra. And they come, verse 7, for the assistance of Jerusalem. They're trying to curtail the power of this rising empire of Babylon. So they set out for the assistance of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Egypt had previously had them as captives, fought against them. Now they're coming to their assistance. It's all political. You see the same thing today. People, their political alliances, not because you're friends, it's will it help me? You see that in the Old Testament. And now, whether or not Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptian army or they just went back, I don't know. I don't know that history tells us. But you'll see there in 37:9, God told him, don't deceive yourself, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us. They will not go. And we see in our text that we're reading here in chapter 34:22, God said, I'm going to bring them back. They're coming back. And same thing with death. You know, people get sick. I'm going to die. Oh, Lord, I'll serve you if. Get well. You know what they need to be reminded of? You're going to die. It's coming. And then like the Lord said to the rich man, you fool. Now, all that stuff you got, who's it going to belong to? And so, you see the characteristic of human nature here in Zedekiah. God's not pleased with it. So, question number four on your lesson. Look at Ezekiel. Hold your finger here and go to Ezekiel. Where is Ezekiel at?
Babylon.
And he's prophesying to the exiles. Look at Ezekiel 17:11. I know everybody remembers this that was in the Ezekiel class, sure. Ezekiel 17:11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought to him in Babylon." That's Jehoiakim. 2 Kings 24:15. "Then he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath." That's Zedekiah. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 36:13. So he put Zedekiah, made an oath with him, in other words, "You're going to serve me." So, note verse 14, "that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue." Verse 15, "but he rebelled against him," rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, "by sending his envoys," where? "To Egypt." You don't have that data over here, but evidently he sent to Egypt for help. He sent his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Can he break the covenant and escape? Of course, going through the rest of that, said no. So here is this Egyptian army. They've got some kind of message from Zedekiah, "Come help us," or "send help," or whatever. In the battle at the Alamo, did they send for help?
Yes.
Did it come?
Too
what
late.
Happened?
Too late.
Everybody's killed. They sent for help. God says, "Egypt's not going to help you. Shame on you for breaking your covenant." And that's what you have. So I asked you the question on the lesson. They made a covenant that involved liberty or release from bondage, verse 8 through 10. God said he would give them liberty. So God says, verse 13, "I've made a covenant with your forefathers. Today I brought them out of the land of Egypt." And he talked about setting free the slaves. But they didn't keep his covenant. So, verse 17, God says, "I am proclaiming a release." Look at the marginal note if you have the New American Standard. Liberty. I'm going to do some releasing. Boy, that sounds good. To what? To the sword? To pestilence? To famine? I'll make you a terror or a horror. As one version says, some versions say, King James says, you'll be removed from all the kingdoms. One version said, deliver you to the trouble among all the kingdoms, etc. The idea is, however it's translated, it's going to be bad for you. And so, I'll give, verse 18, "the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts." This is a procedure they went through to ratify a covenant, to say that they were serious about it. So they didn't keep God's covenant. They had released the prisoner, the slaves. God said, "I'm going to release you." Sounds almost sarcastic, doesn't it? That you call that a release? Driving home the message. So, have I made a promise to God? Did any of us make a promise to God? When? When you were baptized. You made a promise. You made a covenant. Are you keeping it? You don't? You take that up with the Lord. You see how he feels about people who make covenants and break them. Okay. Now we look at chapter 35. Very interesting, this family called the Rechabites. Luke verse 1, where the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim. So this is previous to the time we read about in these previous chapters. But it introduces another case of a family who was loyal to their commitment. In contrast to Judah, who is not loyal to their commitment. So it's a fit place for this to be inserted here. But he just talks about this family of the Rechabites. And so in question number 5, what did God point out about the Rechabites in comparison to Judah? So what did he point out? Well, I just stated it, didn't I? What?
They stood behind their promise.
They stood behind their promise, their covenant. So he said, he talks about this, the father of these the Rechabites. And verse 8, we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us. And so what kind of command did he give them? Look at verse 6. He commanded us, saying, 1, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. 2, you shall not build a house. 3, you shall not sow seed. 4, you will not plant a vineyard or own one. In your tent you'll dwell all your days. Verse 8, we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, not to do these things. So when Nebuchadnezzar came, we went to Jerusalem and dwelt there. Verse 11. He is telling the people that they ought to do the same thing the sons of Jonadab did? No. Here's the point in verse 14. Of that illustration. Note verse 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go say to Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words? Verse 14. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they did not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But in contrast, I've spoken to you again and again, and you've not listened to me. Look at verse 16. You have it again. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not listened to me. The shameful failure of the Jews to be true to their commitment is highlighted when you look at several things. One, the family kept the commitment to what kind of person? A man. Not God. It was to a man. A descendant. Secondly, they kept this commandment long after Jonadab had died. God didn't die. He's still alive. Thirdly, the Rechabites were, as far as we know, did not have to be exhorted over and over and over and over again. God said, I've talked to you time and time and time again, exhorting you. I've sent prophet after prophet after prophet. Again, what could Jonadab do if they kept his covenant? He's now dead. He could certainly not promise them very many blessings, could he? Compare that with what God is promising them. And then finally, Jonadab required of his descendants some hardships. You don't plant a garden, you live in tents, you don't drink any wine. God didn't require that kind of life of hardship of his people. How shameful is it? Can't you see? Here are people who are loyal to a covenant of a father. You're not loyal to my covenant. With far extended blessing. Warned time and again. I'm still living to bless you. What a shame. You know, there's people today who be loyal to their earthly father or their family. They just love their daddy. They love their mama. What about loving God and being true to Him? And so you see in the story of the Rechabites, as God compares the people with that story, the lesson. So remember verse 14 and 16. We have kind of an outline of the chapter there on your lesson. 1 through 11, the faithfulness of Rechabites to their father. As you read through a chapter, if you can kind of divide these sections, it kind of helps. And then when you get to verse 12 through 16, he begins to apply it to them. And then in verse 17 through 19, here are the consequences. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster I've pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, and they did not listen. Have you heard that before, Jeremiah? Time after time after time. I spoke, they didn't listen. I called them, but they did not answer. How did he call them? Cell phone? Voice in their ear? How did he call them?
Jeremiah
and the other prophets. Prophet after prophet after prophet. You pick up your Bible and read, you know what God's doing, don't you? Holy Spirit's calling. Will you answer? He said, Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, verse 18, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab will not like a man to stand before me always. Whether you agree or don't agree with the covenant he made, the point is God appreciated people that were loyal to a covenant, and his people were not. What's another covenant you made a long time ago with somebody?
Marriage
covenant. God expects you to keep that covenant. Malachi, his charge was, you've been treacherous against the wife of your covenant. What's your covenant? Say, to stay with him. No, that's not what you promised. You promised to love and to honor and to cherish and to keep yourself for that person. Are you keeping your covenant? Okay, our time is up. Thank you for your attention. Lord willing, next class we'll pick up. Got caught up this time. We'll pick up chapter 36. Thank you.